Okay, let's get into the word. And tonight we have communion, so I'm going to keep that in mind. I'm going to do that afterwards over here in the fellowship hall. I don't know how far I'm going to run into it, so we'll just see how we do with that. Chapter 19, well, before I get ahead of myself, chapter 17 through 19, it's interesting. When I saw Uta as she walked into the church tonight, she says, "Are we done with judgment yet?" And we're not quite done with judgment yet, although tonight we're going to have a focus on the bride, the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to focus on that tonight. But Revelation 17 to 19 should be read as a unit. Why is that? Because one of the last few verses there in chapter 16 that are describing, that describes Armageddon and the bowl judgments, basically the seventh trumpet. The sounding of the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments that take place over just a short period of days, weeks at the most, because of the nature of the judgments. They are so significant and so dramatic, you couldn't really live. People couldn't live long. And so the seven bowl judgments, of course, as they are being unleashed on the earth, we have a picture here of Armageddon. We have just a total devastation taking place. Some might compare it to Normandy or Battle of the Bulge. I mean, only worldwide. I mean, just total havoc. And in this conflagration, we have the destruction of the Babylon the Great. That's what is taking place as this these last seven bowl judgments are poured out. And the destruction of Babylon the Great is described for us in Revelation 17 through 19. And of course, the mystery Babylon the Great is an interesting concept we've been studying. Satan seeks to integrate religion, politics, and commerce into one system that honors only him. God isn't included. And this great system that he has actually been overseeing since Adam and Eve's fall, and he's perfected it, of course, with Nimrod. Civilization, as we understand it today, is really a system that he has perfected. God has used this system to reveal himself in ways, but still Satan is a prince of this world, and he will continue to be until it's totally overthrown. And chapter 17, 18, and 19 actually describe the final devastation of this great world system, that is controlled by Satan himself. The religious system is headed up by the false prophet. The commercial system is supported by the earth dwellers, and the political military system is headed up by Antichrist. All of this, of course, Satan is right there in the middle of it. Now, we do learn that the destruction of Babylon, the religious aspect of Babylon, is described in Revelation 17. The commercial economic aspect of this great system is destruction of is described in chapter 18. And then chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, we see the destruction of the political and military aspect of Babylon the Great, this great system. And back on chapter 18, we also see a picture of a literal city that is destroyed in 1 hour. And many Bible teachers believe that this city will be the rebuilt Babylon as we understand it, only for God to destroy it at the end. Now, in chapter 19, describes two great events. And the first 10 verses, which we're going to focus in on tonight, deal with rejoicing in heaven over the demise of the great harlot of Babylon and the anticipated coming of Jesus with his bride to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's the first 10 verses. There's this great tumultuous rejoicing over the great harlot being destroyed. And then with that rejoicing also comes the anticipation of the coming of the bride of Jesus to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the second part of chapter 19 deals with the destruction of political Babylon, And it includes the full manifestation and unveiling of Jesus Christ. Of course, the whole point of the book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is here where we actually see the full manifestation of Jesus coming to earth. So this is what we'll be covering tonight. Now, first of all, in Revelation 19, verse 1, it says, after these things, and that is after what things? After the destruction of the great harlot, and I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And this great multitude seems to be a reference to the church, or it could be a reference to the tribulation saints, or it could be a reference to the angels, or it could be all three. And it depends on who you read, and there are different opinions about whether it's the church, the tribulation saints. Remember, the church and the tribulation saints are not the same. The church is the bride of Christ. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight. The tribulation saints are those who didn't go in the rapture. They were left behind, and then they become believers, and they have to weather the terrible trauma of the tribulation, and they will more than likely die for their faith, be persecuted greatly, even more so than what's going on today in the church. They will most likely lose their lives. And then there's the angels there. So it could be all three. We don't know for sure. But regardless, there's this great multitude in heaven that are just they break out in this tumultuous praise and declaring salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord God. And here's the reason. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot. That's religious Babylon. Remember back in Revelation 17, we read about the great harlot and her destruction, who corrupted the earth with her fornication and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now remember back in chapter 6 of Revelation, I think it's about verse 9, where the souls that are under the altar, verses 9 to 11, they're crying out to God for vengeance because they had been killed for their faith. They were each given a white robe, and they were told to bide their time, just wait until it comes time for God to bring vengeance for them. And now here we see those same folks giving praise, glory, and honor. One of the reasons why I think this is the church, the tribulation saints, and the angels is because here we have a reference to, I believe, the tribulation saints who are actually thanking God for avenging the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, the great harlot, the religious system, is responsible for the martyrdom of Christians during the tribulation. This great religious system that ultimately becomes headed up by Satan. And so I find it interesting that here they are acknowledging that the great harlot has been destroyed, and they are giving praising God. Now, when does this take place? And it is believed that the great harlot is destroyed, taken out by the 10 kings that are under the authority of Antichrist shortly after the middle of the tribulation. Why do we say that? Because Antichrist will not share his glory with anyone. Satan, the one behind Antichrist, will not share his glory with anyone. When Satan is cast out of heaven, we read this in Revelation chapter 12, he's cast out of heaven to earth, and his angels with him, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for he comes down with great fury to just take out his anger upon the earth. And when he comes down, he will probably go right to he will possess the Antichrist, and he will take the Antichrist to the temple, and he will enter into the temple and declare himself God. And at this point, the religious system, this great religious system made up of many religions, they're going to take offense to this. They're not going to like this, that he's getting all the glory to himself. So what does he do? According to chapter 17 of Revelation, he has the 10 kings go and destroy the great harlot. So God uses the 10 kings, remember the 10 horns, to destroy the religious system. How that's done, we don't know exactly. They might nuke Mecca, they might nuke the Vatican and a couple of other religious icons out there, just to show the world there's only one that you will now worship. And in order to succeed with my system, you must take a mark on the back of your hand or on your forehead, and you must worship me. That is going to be his approach. And he, in essence, replaces religious Babylon. When does that take place? It takes place shortly, the destruction of religious Babylon, after the middle of the tribulation, when Antichrist goes into the temple and he stops the sacrifices. We get this from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He breaks the covenant, he goes into the temple, breaks the covenant, and that's right in the middle of the seven-year period. So that's when we believe this takes place. Now, what happens to commercial Babylon and political Babylon? If religious Babylon is destroyed, does commercial Babylon and political Babylon keep functioning? Absolutely. How? Without the religious aspect to it. Antichrist makes it function by forcing everyone to take a mark, and you can't buy or sell without it. So he basically becomes the system, and you must bow down to him. Now, commercial Babylon, remember, is not only a worldwide economic system that Satan uses, but it is also a literal city that embodies everything commercial Babylon represents. And it's Antichrist's and the false prophets' headquarters. This is probably where they will be physically located. And many believe today that would be in Iraq. Iraq is ancient Babylon. There's the city of ancient Babylon is actually being rebuilt. It's Saddam Hussein started rebuilding the ruins back in the 80s. They put a fiber optic ring around ancient Babylon. Why would they do that if it's just a city out there in the middle of the desert for no reason? But they've done that. They're in the process of doing that. And also, the largest embassy, U.S. embassy in the world, is being built in Baghdad. All of this, we wonder, why is all of this happening? Also, do you want to know what happened to the stock market in Iraq? Has anybody ever thought about that? Have you thought about what's happened to the value of the money in Iraq? How about nothing? Why? Because Iraq is not linked to anywhere, any country in the world. Now, we've been pouring our money into there, right? And they've been happily been taking it. They have a $79-80 billion surplus. And we're still putting about $10 billion a month into their economy, and they're taking it, and they're rebuilding their infrastructure. But the stock market crash hasn't affected them. It's affecting all the other guys. Don't you find that interesting? And they continue to happily go along building and investing and building the infrastructure. I find that fascinating, especially in light of what the Bible seems to have to say about Babylon and its resurrection in the end times. Well, Antichrist is going to have his headquarters in Babylon, along with a false prophet. And that very well could be in Iraq. Political Babylon is not only a worldwide political system that is used by Satan to maintain control over mankind, but it is headed up by Satan's men of the hour. And guess who? Antichrist. And, well, the false prophet, he's there too. Remember the false prophet, what he's doing? He had an image made of the Antichrist, and he's forcing everybody to take the mark, to buy and sell. The false prophet's the one that's doing this. Antichrist is just sort of there in the background. The false prophet is the one that's sort of making all of this happen. And there they are in political Babylon, is so interconnected there with commercial Babylon. It's really hard to distinguish between the two. You can't buy or sell without the mark. And so they're really integrated. And here it is in chapter 19, verses 11 to the end, that we see the destruction of this great system. Of course, I believe at the same time, when this political system is destroyed, the commercial system is also destroyed. The key movers behind these two systems, Antichrist and the false prophet, they're the ones that are taken out. And we see that in chapter 19 at the end. They are removed. When you remove them out of the equation, what happens to political Babylon and commercial Babylon? It falls apart. And what is it replaced with? It's replaced with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So the kingdoms of this world that are under the headship of Antichrist, false prophet, and Satan, they are removed, and then in its place is put, of course, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And as those in heaven see the destruction of the great harlot, they realize, hey, we're almost there. And they begin to cheer and to rejoice and to praise God and to thank him for what is coming. Hallelujah, salvation, verse 1, and glory and honor and power belong to our Lord our God. They know it is right around the corner. And then verse 3, again they say, hallelujah. Her smoke, whose smoke? The great harlot rises up forever and ever. In other words, the great harlot will never come back. And there'll be no more confusion over which religion is a true religion. Wouldn't that be great? We won't be wondering right now who has the right answer here. That will never happen again. And the Babylon the Great, the great harlot, the smoke of her rises up forever and ever, gone. Sort of like the $615 billion that Lehman Brothers went up in smoke. Just like that, and gone overnight. Here we have great harlot, gone overnight. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. This is a great moment in heaven. It's something that's yet future. It's around the corner. Won't that be fun to be there? Did you know that we're going to be there when this happens? See, I really do believe the church will be there. I believe the tribulation saints will be there. I believe the angels are going to be there. Maybe my dog will even be there. I don't know. My dog went to dog heaven, whatever that is. I don't know. But anyway, when this happens, we're all going to be there together, and we're all going to be rejoicing and praising God. Then a voice, verse 5, came from heaven, from the throne, saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And we see this word omnipotent, and omnipotent simply means all-powerful. And to reign means to have sovereignty. So he has all power, and he's fully sovereign. In other words, he's in absolute control. And what they're saying is, the essence of this is that with the spirit of Bible prophecy, that God is all-powerful and in control of all things. And so we come now to verse 7, and here we learn about the marriage of the Lamb. Now they're rejoicing over the removal of the great harlot, this religious system, and they begin to recognize now that it's time for the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So, and to her it was granted. Now, we want to slow down right about here, because you see, now we're talking about the marriage of the Lamb, and the time has come, and notice it says, and his wife. His wife has made herself ready. Who's the Lamb? Jesus, no question about that. And it says here, the wife of Jesus has made herself ready. Now, just so that we need to get out of our cultural thinking right now about marriage, because our idea of the wedding ceremony compared to what the ancient wedding ceremonies were like in Israel are very different. For example, their wedding ceremonies would go on for a week, and they'd have food every night for the guests. Okay, now we get upset over doing one meal. Man, I gotta pay $20,000, you know, whatever it is I paid just for one meal. Well, here we're talking about a week-long deal where the wedding is actually, what happens is the groom goes away and prepares a place for his bride, and she sanctifies herself and she gets ready and waits for him to come and take her away. Well, when he comes to take her away is not known fully exactly when he will come. And so she's gotta be ready for his any moment appearing. And when he does come, he basically kidnaps her, if you want to put it that way. He comes and he takes her and he carries her away to his father's house, where he has been basically adding on. The father, the son adds on to the house and he builds a room for his bride. He comes and he takes her to her father's house, and there she is with him in the bridal chamber for 7 days. Okay, now it's on the 7th day that there is a great marriage feast. Now what's interesting, and the wedding, the marriage is actually consummated 7 days earlier, and they're together for 7 days before they actually have the marriage supper. And at the end of the 7 days, when they come out, there's a big celebration and the wedding feast actually begins, the greatest feast of the 7 days, because they've been around for 7 days and having a good time. And now they have the great wedding feast as groom brings out the bride. Now, we have a similar picture here. When we think of what is going on here, the bride here is already married to the Lamb. They're married. They've been together for, well, at least 7 years. And at the end of this period, they come to now celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's exactly the same picture we have here as we read about how when Jesus comes back with his bride, at the end of this period, there will be a supper, marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says here, verse 9, then he says, "Right, blessed are those guests who are called," that is invited, "to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, I skipped a verse. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself here. Now, verse 8. I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 8. "And to her it was granted." To her, the bride, is granted. This means by grace. "It was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, you are rewarded for any righteous acts that you do. Those things that you did under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, you are rewarded for those things. But your salvation is based on what God has done for you. So it says in verse 8, and to her it was granted, not earned, but granted by grace. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one will be able to boast. And it is only by the blood of the Lamb that it's made possible for her to come together with the Lamb, that they may complete this union here and come to the marriage supper. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those, that would be the guests, who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, if the bride is the church and Jesus is the groom, who are the invited guests? Who would they be? Wouldn't it have to be everybody else in heaven? If the church and the Lamb, Jesus, are coming together to be married, then there are others there that will be attending that are not part of the church. So who might they be? It can include tribulation saints, the angels, and even the Old Testament saints. Now, apparently, the Old Testament saints, like Abraham and Daniel, are not married to Jesus. And this gets people a little bit confused. They're wondering, well, how is that possible? I thought we were all, you know, it was all one big thing, and we were all together. No, there are invited guests, and they are not part of the church. And so I want to show you something about this that I've, in my studies over the years, that I find, that I have found rather interesting. Marriage, first of all, when it comes to being married to Jesus or married to God, it's an idiom. It's unique to the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and it's unique to our understanding as to what God wants us to learn from this teaching. Now, the Bible teaches that there are two brides. And the Bible teaches that Israel has a husband. Did you know that? Israel has a husband. Okay, just like the church has a husband, Israel has a husband. And I want to show you that. First of all, we learn in Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker, he's speaking here to Israel, your Israel, your maker Israel is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Now, some would, when you go back and you read this verse in context, you will find that the your here, for your maker is your husband, you can trace it back to chapter 52, I think it's verse 9, there you will see that is speaking of Jerusalem. And it continues to speak of Jerusalem right on to, and then into verse chapter 53, we begin to read about Israel. So we see Jerusalem and Israel in focus here as this scripture speaks of Israel as the wife of God. Now, that's not the only verse. We have another verse. Jeremiah 3:14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Once again, the context is Judah and Israel. And here, God says to them, I am married to you. In Jeremiah 31, we read, beginning in verse 31, it says, "And I will make a new covenant with Israel." And then he goes, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." There we are given another strong inference that God is a husband to Israel. He refers to himself as Israel's husband. Now the covenant, he's going to make a new covenant with Israel. He's making a new covenant. And he says, look what it says here in verse 32. He says, this covenant that I'm going to make with Israel, and if you're in your Bibles, look at Jeremiah 31, 31. Turn there with me. Just don't take my word for it. You got to read it yourself. Jeremiah 31, 31. And this is speaking of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31. This is a very important passage in the Old Testament about the new covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Now, this new covenant that God makes with Israel has to do with their failure to keep the first covenant that they entered into with him at Mount Sinai. The covenant they entered into with God the Father at Mount Sinai was likened to a marriage covenant known as a ketubah. And so they entered into this covenant of marriage, so to speak, at Mount Sinai, Israel with God the Father. And they broke that covenant by committing adultery. Now, the adultery that they committed was spiritual adultery. And this, in God's mind, is the same as physical adultery to any married couple. If there's a physical adultery, it tears and rips and hurts and destroys. And so God saw them going out a whoring after false gods as committing adultery, spiritual adultery, and that tore at his relationship with Israel. And so they failed to keep their end of the covenant. They broke, if you will, the marriage covenant that they had entered into with God at Mount Sinai. God promises to establish with Israel a new covenant that God himself creates out of his grace in light of Israel's failure to keep the old covenant. This is a most amazing thing about our God. Even though Israel was unfaithful, God in his love and his perseverance, chasing after his love, he chases her, he does not give up on her, and he woos her back to himself because of his unconditional love. Even as an adulteress, God still wants her back. God referred to Israel as a harlot during this time, and he divorced her. Jeremiah 3, verse 8 tells us, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot." Remember, Israel is the 10 northern tribes. Judah is the 2 southern tribes. God sees them as both his, and he refers to Judah, where Jerusalem is located, as playing the harlot. So God gives Israel a certificate of divorce. But God will take Israel back to himself. Are you ready for this? After the tribulation. After the 7-year tribulation, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. a time when God will allow judgment to come upon Israel for her disobedience. God will take her back. It's during the tribulation that the nation Israel begins to call out to God and seek his forgiveness. And if you want to see this in detail, go to Isaiah 64 and read that on your own. We don't have time tonight. But in Isaiah 64, you actually see as the people are in trouble and as the tribulation is progressing, they begin to call out to God and they ask him that he'll break open the sky and he'll come down and save them. And it's in that chapter that they confess their sins and they say that even their righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. And this is a confession. You've heard that one before. Our sins, even our great, our best, the most righteous things we do to God are as filthy rags. And Israel will actually be, who's Israel? The people of Israel. Today there's what? Almost 6 million Jews over there in Israel. And the majority of them, there's going to come a time, and by the way, there's about 6 million over here in the U.S., and I think there's going to come a time where they're going to start to go back to Israel, because persecution is going to be starting here shortly. I don't know if you've been noticing. Anti-Semitism is beginning to rise. Just check it out. The Anti-Defamation League, they are saying it's risen dramatically since all these financial problems. And many of the top Jewish financiers are the ones that are behind some of these great failures. So there's always a scapegoat, right? This happened in Europe. There's always a scapegoat for when there are financial difficulties. And the Jews, remember the Rothschilds and so on, the rich Jews, they were blamed for the failures after World War I and the economy going down in the 30s. They were blamed. The Jews were blamed. Now remember the 30s, the Great Depression, the 30s, 33, March 5th. They closed the banks, had a great bank holiday for 5 days. The banks were closed, 7 days. They were closed down. And you couldn't get your money out. And things were a mess. And the Jews then, in Germany especially, they began to say it's the fault of the Jews and look what they did. Well, you better believe that's going to start happening again. And who's behind it? Satan. And Satan hates the Jews. And so the Jews are going to go back to Israel. They're going to go because that's their only safe haven that they have. And the Jews will begin to call out to God. And Isaiah 64 describes this time where they actually call out to God. And chapter 65 is where we see God promising that he will come back and he'll divide the Jews into two different groups. And the ones who were seeking him, they're the ones that will be allowed to enter into the new heaven and the new earth. It's just really, Isaiah is an amazing book. You gotta read it. It's just a lot of neat things there. But we also have a book that describes God's relationship with Israel, his bride, God the Father, and his relationship with Israel, the bride. And it describes there his wooing them back to himself. Let's go to Hosea. And if you don't have your Bible, I've got scriptures up here on the PowerPoint presentation. But in Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 1, now I don't have it for these first few verses, so let's go to Hosea. And it's one of the minor prophets. It's just after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea. Hosea is a beautiful book describing God's relationship with unfaithful Israel. And we see in chapter 1, verse 2, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the prophet, and by the way, Hosea is a prophet around the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ammon, about 650, Hezekiah too. This is more like around 740 BC. So this is early on. And Hosea is called to prophesy to the 10 nations that are about to fall to the Assyrian Empire in the mid-700s BCs, and also to Judah. And here's what happens. Hosea 1 verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. What this implies is that Hosea is told, a prophet, a man of God, he's told to go out and marry a harlot. And then he's also told that this woman that he marries, she is to conceive children outside of their marriage so that they would be considered children of unfaithfulness. You see what's going on here? I mean, picture this. Well, it's bad enough that he's telling me go marry a harlot, and then he says, well, then after you get married, she's going to go out on you and have affairs with men and have children with other men, and then you still got to take her back. Is that insane or what? I mean, can you imagine that happening to you? You're told to marry this woman and she's a harlot, and then after you get married, she goes, under Jewish law, she would be stoned to death, right? That would be the end of it. Well, she had three children this way. Three children of unfaithfulness. In Hosea 1 verse 4, check that out, mentions Jezreel. And Jezreel means sowed by God. In other words, a casting away of the house of Israel with an act of vengeance. When you look at that verse 4, the idea here is that God has Hosea name him Jezreel, because what he's going to do is in a little while he's going to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring the end of the kingdom of the house of Israel. He's going to end the house, and God's going to do, in other words, this is sowed by God. That's what Jezreel means, sowed by God, and he's the one that's actually going to cast Israel away. And that's the story behind this first baby that's born through Hosea's harlot wife. The second child that's born, we learn in verse 6, he is named Lo-Ruhamah. And that means, his name means unpitied and without mercy. And it says here in verse 6, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. This is all very dark, isn't it? And then the third child that the harlot that married Hosea has with another man is Lo-Ami. And it means not my people. And we see in verse 9, it reads, then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. It sounds pretty bad at this point, doesn't it? Doesn't sound real good for God's relationship with his people, as he's using Hosea to demonstrate to the people how he feels. Now remember, there's a little application. Feelings aren't the basis by which we measure relationships. Feelings, emotions, are not the standard by which we measure a relationship. A good relationship that is based on mutual love and edification is not based on feelings, but on a decision. A decision. When you say to your, said to your spouse, or say to your spouse, you say, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, for better, for worse, richer, poorer. And I'm thinking, wow, okay, I'm going to do this, and that means when the bad stuff comes, my feelings aren't going to get the best of me, because I told her that for better or for worse, richer or for poorer, sickness and health, I'm going to take her. And that has nothing to do with feelings, does it? Now, there are good feelings when, well, all the riches are there and you're both healthy and everything's going great. Hey, the feelings are great. But what happens when it's not so great? When you're poor and you're sick and it's worse? What do you do? Well, feelings are down here, right? But what does love do? Love says, I'm sticking it out. I told you I was love you regardless of the circumstances. So I'm going to stick it out with you. That's what's going on here in Hosea. God has just told him, this is how I feel. I feel just like this. I'm going to do away with the house of Israel. I will have no mercy or pity, and you're not my people. Now, maybe you've been married a few years, and maybe you've told that to your spouse one time or another, or maybe you felt that way. Maybe you felt like saying that. Doesn't matter whether you've said it or you had it in your heart, it's the same thing. If you have it in your heart, it's the same thing as saying it. That's what Jesus said, by the way. If you have adultery in your heart, and you say, I've never committed adultery, but you looked on a woman with lust, he says, you're a liar. You lusted after that woman, it's the same as committing adultery. If you've had the thoughts in your heart, I never wanted us to be together in the first place. You know, if you had that in your heart, it's the same as saying it. As far as God is concerned, if you're smart, you won't say it, but as far as God is concerned, now, it looks pretty bleak for Israel and their future relationship with God. But then we come to chapter 2 of Hosea, where we read of God's grace when he changes the names of the children back to demonstrate love and forgiveness to Israel for her harlotry. And chapter 2 is absolutely amazing. Look at up here behind me on the screen. Despite her adultery, God woos back Israel to himself. He lures her back to himself. Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. You see, she went after her, she left me behind, she went out and did all of her affairs and so on, and she just took advantage of that and forgot about me. But then look what God says in verse 14, therefore I am now going to allure her, woo her, back to myself. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Now, this is exactly what God does for you and me when we are alienated from him. And we go into these dry periods. We might be in a period of sin. We might be in a period of rebellion against God, whatever it is. Sometimes you wonder, well, why am I doing that? Why am I like this? But you can't shake yourself out of it. Have you ever been there? And you're just thinking, you know, I just feel so indifferent. I don't even care. And you feel like you don't want to have anything to do with religion or anything to do with God. And you know what? Once again, that's feelings. And when those feelings come, how does God look at it? Well, God looks at it as for better or for worse. He's going to love you regardless of how you feel. Even if you go to the point of actually going out and committing adultery and shoving it back in his face and doing everything that you can to hurt him, he's going to love you anyway. That's our God. That's who he is. And you see, when you're in the pits and you're rolling around in the gutter and you're wallowing and you're down in the yuck and you're just sort of, you know, he will allure you. He will woo you. He will begin to work on you to get you to come back to him. That's our God. The Holy Spirit is a hound of heaven. He will chase after you. He will chase you down. He will not let you go. He will get you and bring you back to the Lord, because the Lord loves you too much to let you go. That's our God. Aren't you glad? This is the story that we're learning from the Old Testament, how faithful our God is. Even when we're in the pits and we're doing the worst thing possible, rejecting him. And so what does he do? He says this, I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Guys, if your wife is in rebellion, what do? You speak tenderly to her. You don't yell at her and tell her what a jerk she is. You don't tell her what a, you know, traitor and how bad she is. She probably already knows it. You just tenderly speak to her and woo her back. God sets the supreme example for us, doesn't he? Right here. And what does he do? He takes us to the desert. He'll take you to the end of yourself, to the dry parts. He'll get you to the point to where you'll become so thirsty. You'll want him. And he will give you springs of living water as you begin to slowly, as he pulls you back, he will begin to put back into you that desire to want to know him and to draw close to him. And this whole thing is him doing it. But my part is I get to the point to where I'm so dry and I'm so thirsty and I'm so far, I'm so desolated that he comes out and says, let me take care of this for you. I'm going to bring you back to myself, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to speak to your heart about your sin, and I'm going to get you to recognize that the reason why you're going through what you're going through is because you're a sinner. And I'm going to get you to the point to where you'll confess that sin. I won't force you to, but you'll confess. He will compel you to confess your sin to him. And as you confess your sin to him, then he will forgive you and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Why? Because he's faithful to himself. His relationship with you is not based on feelings, although he may feel angry. His relationship with you is not based on those feelings. It's based upon his promises that he made to you. And he will see. He is not a God that lies. Our God does not lie. And he speaks the truth. Well, verse 15 there, he says to Israel, I will give her back her vineyards. Now, this is what he's going to do. I will give her back her vineyards and will make the Valley of Achor. Now, remember the Valley of Achor. That's the Valley of Trouble. Achor means trouble. And that's where, remember the guy that stole the stuff there at Jericho and he buried it under his tent, Achan, and they took Achan and his whole family out and they stoned him to death. The Valley of Trouble. That's trouble, man, when your whole family's taken out, and that's a lot of trouble. Well, he says this, I will make the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, a door of hope. God's going to do it. And he's going to give you back your vineyards, those times, those sweet moments that you used to have with the Lord. He's going to give them back to you. He's going to take you out of the dry places, and he's going to water the garden. He's going to give you hope. And there she will sing as in the days of her youth and as in the day she came up out of Egypt. When they came up out of Egypt, he was there with her, in the midst of her, and taking care of her and feeding her and giving her water and providing her cool by day and light by night. And then instead of unpitied, lo ruama, God shows mercy. In that day, verse 16, when God completes restoration, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer be my you will no longer call me my master. So in that day when God completes the restoration, they will call him his their husband. And then verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. Verse 18, in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. Now, has this ever happened in history? No. It's a reference to the future. It's a reference to the time when God will have a relationship with Israel such where they will call him their husband, and he will look upon Israel as his wife. And verse 19, I will betroth you. This is God now speaking to Israel. Notice, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. And then verse 20, I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. What's going on here? He gave him a bill of divorcement back in Jeremiah chapter 3. And now he's bringing her back to himself in marriage. We read in Deuteronomy, I think it's 24, that it is an abomination for a man to take back his wife that he has given certificate of divorce, and she goes out and is with another man. And the Bible says, is that not an abomination to me to take her back again to be your wife when she's been with another man? That's what it says in Deuteronomy. I'm pretty sure it's Deuteronomy 24. And yet that's exactly what God's doing. He's taking Israel back after she'd been out a-whoring, acting the harlot. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. But he will allure her. He will woo her back to himself. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord, I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. Isn't this cool? And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I find this interesting because we have, once again, a play on words as he talks about Jezreel here in verse 22. And remember what Jezreel means. Jezreel means casting her away. And they will respond to Jezreel. She won't be cast away anymore, but rather they will come back. And notice what happens to the ecology. When the relationship between God and Israel is right, the skies respond, the earth responds, the grain responds, the new oil and the new wine, they respond, and things are brought back in their proper relationship. And that's one of the reasons why the world has ecological problems, is because these relationships aren't right with God. And then we go on to verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one. Now, this is really pretty cool. To the one, I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. In other words, instead of calling them not my people, lo ami, they are his people, and they will say, you are my God. In other words, he goes right back in and he takes these names and he reverses them all, and he's saying, rather than casting you away, rather than getting rid of Israel and doing away with Israel, rather saying that you are not my people, I'm turning it all around and I'm going to say, you are my people, you'll be part of me. That's a God of grace. How can you explain that? God sees Israel as his wife. And those are the passages I wanted you to see tonight. You know, when I'm teaching the Bible college, I discovered at the Bible college that there were a lot of students there that didn't know that Israel is a bride of God the Father. Didn't know that. And so you saw it right here, right? It's pretty clear, isn't it? That God the Father has a very interesting relationship with Israel. Now, what about the church? The church is betrothed to Jesus as his bride, as a virgin waiting for her bridegroom's coming. We see this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see, the church, Paul writes here, is seen as being betrothed to one husband, who is Christ. We are a chaste virgin to Christ. And we learn in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, about the cultivation of our marriage relationship is really a reflection of our marriage to Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice the focus. It's not so much on the human husband and wife relationship as much as it is upon Christ and his relationship to the church, that he might, verse 26, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, the illustration that he uses of marriage here is about Christ and the church. And so we are considered, according to the scriptures, the bride of Christ. And that's exactly what we're reading here in Revelation 19, right? Verses 7 through 9. That's exactly what we're seeing right here. Now, like Israel, the church becomes apostate and becomes a harlot. The parallels are fascinating to me. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what is a falling away? What is that? It's apostasy. Falling away from correct doctrine. It's not losing your salvation. It has nothing to do with losing your salvation. The falling away here has to do with no longer following correct doctrine. We see this also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, I believe we're in now, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There it is, departing from correct doctrine. And so there are going to be those in the church that there's going to be a falling away from the truth, from correct doctrine, much in the same way that Israel left their relationship with God to go whoring after false gods and fornicating, in a sense, committing adultery with false gods. The church is going to do the same thing. Now we see this in Revelation chapter 2, where the church of Thyatira, because of her faithlessness, she's cast into the great tribulation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, Revelation 2:20. And because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And what does that mean? If just some boiling it all down, it means this. She's teaching them that it's okay to tolerate the following of false gods. There are many ways to God. Watch Oprah Winfrey. That's what they teach. She teaches that. Okay? It's okay to, you can worship any god you want. All ways lead to God. This is the Jezebel spirit. This is adultery. This is spiritual adultery. And God feels just as strongly about this with the church than he did with Israel. And I gave her time to repent, Jesus says, of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So just as Israel, the wife of God the Father, must suffer the scourge of the tribulation, so all unrepentant Christians, who are professing Christians more, they're not really true believing Christians, will have to suffer the tribulation. Now, in contrast to unrepentant Thyatira, unrepentant Christians in Thyatira, is the Church of Philadelphia. And the church in Philadelphia, according to Revelation 3:10, is kept from the tribulation period. It says, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere. And what was it that Philadelphia was known for? They were of little strength, but they kept his word and didn't deny his name. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And so here we see that Jesus is going to protect those from entering into the great tribulation period and having to suffer. Now, we have those who are professing to be Christians, but aren't Christians, really. They're going to be cast into the tribulation period. And we see Israel. Israel is going to go through the tribulation period. But the church, the true church that believes in Jesus Christ, will not go through the tribulation period. Now, who is the bride of Christ? Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Who is the bride of Christ? Israel proved unfaithful to God as God's wife by rejecting him and his son, Jesus. Now, obviously, that couldn't be the bride described in Revelation 19, 7 and 9. Israel couldn't be the bride because Israel is going to have to suffer because they rejected Jesus' son. God has decided that Israel will be judged and will be earthbound during the tribulation, and because she has rejected Jesus, she will have to go through the tribulation period. Oh, there we go. Professing Christians will not escape judgment of the tribulation. Why is that? Because, because they had entered into an adulterous relationship with the world by rejecting. I'm sorry, I'm having a sugar moment, folks. I didn't eat enough food today, and my brain is just about gone. Okay. Huh? Coffee candy? No, I don't want to be smacking candy in your ears. You know, I'm just, I don't know. You know when your brain just sort of stops? And my brain has just sort of stopped. Professing Christians are not going to go, they're going to end up having to go through the tribulation because they have rejected Jesus as the only way. True Christians, however, will escape the judgment of the tribulation because 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 tells us, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I spent a lot of time on this tonight because I think it's pretty important to address this topic that Israel is going to have to suffer judgment during the tribulation. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 says, it is the time of Jacob's trouble, and it is a time of judgment that God will take Israel through. And this judgment will come down hard on her until she finally recognizes that Jesus is her Messiah. And so the bride here in Revelation 19 that we're reading about, verses 7 to 9, that the bride of the Lamb, it's definitely not Israel. It's got to be someone else. And it's not those in the church who claim to be Christians but aren't really. I call them type 3 Christians. They claim to be Christians. They profess to be a Christian, but they're not really. They're teaching the world that it's okay to spiritually fornicate. That there are many ways to God, and you know what? Those people that teach that, they're going to go through the tribulation. They can say they're a Christian all day long. That's not going to change the fact they're going to go through the tribulation. I don't care what anybody says. The Bible makes it very clear. If you're unfaithful to Jesus Christ, he's going to spew you out of his mouth. Lukewarmness, he doesn't stand for it. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want to have some kind of mechanical thing. And you know, somehow you have them all figured out, and you've got them into your little you know, your little categories. He's not interested in that. He wants to know if you know him and his word. That's what he wants to know. The ones that are going to escape the tribulation is a bride of Christ. And we're going to be caught up to be with Jesus, and we're going to be with him, and we're going to reign with him forever. And those who reject him are going to have to go through some hard times. And I feel badly for those folks. You know, they may be sincere. They get on Oprah Winfrey and some of these other shows, and they talk about how open-minded they are about these things. And they're going to be in for a big surprise, and I feel so sorry for them. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True in righteousness, and he judges and makes war. And of course, this is Jesus. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had the name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so here we have the armies following Jesus in heaven as he is about ready to close this thing out. And we see here that this the ones clothed in white with that are coming with Jesus probably is the church. It could be angels, because we know from Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. There we see the angels coming with him. So we got the church here coming with him. We got angels coming with him to earth. And verse 15, we see, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And we know that this is going to be a time of judgment upon all the nations, and God's going to be able to take out the enemies, and there won't be collateral damage. He'll only take out the ones that deserve to be taken out, and the ones that will survive, they'll be fine. And it says here that he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and we know that this is very clearly Jesus, and we will be ruling with him also with a rod of iron. Revelation 2:27, rule with an iron scepter. We will be by his side. And then he says he himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath Almighty God. Back in Revelation 14, about verse 20, we see that when the winepress is treaded upon, and they take the sickle, and he cuts the cluster of grapes, and out comes a flowing of blood for about 180 miles. This is a description of Armageddon, and here we have more description as we see now the actual events unveiled right before our very eyes. And we know that in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, it says that the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley, and half the mountain moving north and the other half moving south. And we're going to see a great topographical change of the land. The mountain that Jerusalem is sitting on now will be raised up, and there will be a valley that will be created. And when Jesus comes back to take out his enemies, he will build after that a new temple where the water will flow from out underneath the throne, and it'll flow down into the Dead Sea and bring life to the Dead Sea. And this event here that is described in more detail in Isaiah 63. There we see how the Lord will come from Bozrah, which is in southern Jordan, and his garments will be stained like crimson, it says. He will tread the winepress, and we learned that in Isaiah 63 that he said, I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered on my garments, and I stained all my clothing. This is in the same passage where Israel is crying out to God to deliver them in Isaiah 64. See, this is Isaiah 63. Isaiah 64, they call out to him to deliver them, and they confess their sins, and we see this as God completing what he promised he would do. And then it says in verse 16 of Revelation 19, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, the mystery now is fully manifest, and the entire world will know the truth, that Jesus is who he claimed to be all along, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is over all kings. He is over all lords. And his kingdom will now, he will shall reign forever and ever. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And so we see here that this with this judgment, and there's going to be a lot of dead bodies, we're going to see that the birds are going to have a great feast. You know, I wondered, I had a fella one time ask me, what happened to all those bodies of the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that were killed outside of Jerusalem in 701 BC? Remember when Israel was delivered? What happened to all those bodies? Well, I guess the birds got real fat. As the birds come along, man, the birds, have you ever seen masses of birds? It's just amazing sometimes, you know, where all these birds come from? Well, birds show up, and they will have themselves a feast. And it says that they will eat the flesh and drink the blood of the, notice, the mighty, it says here, this both free and slave, the small and great. And God is no respecter of persons. Either you believe on him or you don't. He doesn't care if you're a king or a pauper. He doesn't care who you are. And then it goes on to say, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so here we have the end of chapter 19 and the destruction of political Babylon and their armies that come with them to try to take out Israel. And notice that the false prophet and the Antichrist are captured alive, and they are thrown into the lake of fire. It says alive. I find that interesting. It doesn't say that they were killed. It says they were cast alive into the lake of fire. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but next week, we're going to get into chapter 20, where we read about now, we see the false prophet and the Antichrist taken out of the picture. Next week, we'll see Satan taken out of the picture. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the bride. You are the groom, and we are the bride. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us. And thank you for loving us unconditionally. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, this evening to help us to understand these things. And we give you now the rest this evening, and we look to you to be our rear guard, our front guard, our high tower, Lord, to be our rock of our salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may you know and experience his love for you is unconditional. Knowing that in your heart and your mind, he accepts you just the way you are. And even when you do stupid things, he still loves you anyway. And all he's waiting for you is just to say, I'm sorry. I confess my sin. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. That's all he's waiting for you to do. You don't have to be real smart. You know, you don't have to be an Einstein or a Beethoven. You don't have to be a great football player, basketball player. You don't have to show off or dance. You know, in that movie King Kong, the girl danced in front of King Kong, you know, to try to impress. You don't have to dance in front of God to impress him. You know, you just be who you are, and know that he accepts you just that way. And go out with that peace and that knowledge, and that'll guard your heart and your mind, because then you're not going to be anxious about anything, are you? In Jesus' name, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We're having communion right now, right over here, so I'm going to go over there right now, and because I got an appointment here, and we're going to do communion. So if you want to join me, do it right now.